Good morning. I'd like to welcome you here in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and ask you to turn to hymn number 208 to begin our worship service. At the same time, I'd like to ask you to turn off your cell phones and your pagers, if you would, please. 208. Would you kneel in prayer with me, please? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day, another day to come to your house, to bow the knee before thy throne of grace, to offer our praise and our thanksgiving for thy Son, Jesus Christ, and all of the blessings which you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for this another day of life. And we pray that you will go with us through this service, that you will touch thy servant as he breaks the bread of life, that you will open our hearts and our minds that we can take with us the truths that will help us in our daily warfare. Oh Lord, we ask that you would bless those that are not here with us this morning, those that are traveling, especially our ministry to the other locals, those who may be in the third world countries and our missions, that you will bless and direct them in their work and their effort that thy will might be done. Be with the sick and afflicted and heal them and lift them up. Be with the new little one that was born the other day. Be with Amanda and Donovan. They'll be strong and healthy. Be with thy people wherever they bow the knee, that their faith might be increased, that we might have strong locals that we can support the missionary endeavor of the church. O Lord, we pray that our light might shine, and we give you the praise, honor, and glory in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. We have a request for an administration, and before we get into the announcements and so forth, I think I'll take care of that. I wonder if Glenn, would you and Warren administer to Diana, please? As the elders place their hands on Diana's head, as commanded in the book of James, let us also bow our heads in prayer. With hymn number 116, 116. Again, I wish to offer you a warm welcome in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a beautiful day out there. Spring is officially here. But although it's tempting to think on that sunshine and the beauty outside, I want to draw your minds inside. The reason that we're here, to praise our Heavenly Father for His creation, for the church, for what He's given us. And to lead us in His thoughts, our brother Elder Jim Case will present the sermon this morning. I want you to give him your attention and your prayers, and especially your warmest and biggest smile for a new Grandpa Case.
Well, thanks to each one of you for not only the beautiful smiles, but also your prayers. I feel, well, there's probably a number of different words that could describe how I feel. One of them would be insecure, uncertain, and apprehensive. Because things I want to talk to you about, and perhaps I should not say want to, but has been the burden laid upon my heart. I want to portray to you in such a way that it's in a friendly manner, that it's, yes, in a way repulsive, and yet in another sense, you go away here with a determination that you're going to be what you really want to be. Oh, by the way, how many of you would like to go to heaven? Oh, thank goodness. All those hands came up. I appreciate that. Remember that after a while. Your hand was in the air, right? Not this way, but it was up here like this. You were voting. Well, Brother Alvin said he wanted you to bring your minds in. And in a moment, I'm going to take your minds back outside. because that's where I'm the happiest. Hopefully when this day is over, you will also have found a new way to do like our brother John mentioned last Wednesday night. He said for each of us to step up to the plate. He loves baseball. I endure it. But that when that ball comes our direction, we're able to recognize what kind of a ball it is and know whether it's a curveball, a screwball, a fastball, or one that you can just put out of the park. You can equate that putting it out of the park to receiving eternal life if you'd like. But the other day I was sitting at my kitchen table looking out the window and supping my cup of coffee for perhaps a third time, and I have this little bird feeder out there and watching all the different kinds of birds that would come and recalling that even though it felt pretty nippy that, you know, spring was just around the corner. In fact, today it's here. Not that that changes the weather forecast. It's going to be rainy and nasty tomorrow, but nonetheless, spring is on its way. Warmer weather is going to be here. And you could see the birds doing the things that they do in preparation for that time. One of them is you know, gaining some extra energy so they can do all that extra flying to gather materials for nests and for tending to their little ones. All those things that God in His infinite wisdom taught them to do. By the way, let's go to Genesis and see what He taught them to do. I'm in the first chapter of Genesis, and I think I'll start with the 20th verse. It's interesting that he lumped the animals of the sea and of the air together, but that's what he did. And perhaps there's a reason for it. I'm not going to speculate at the moment. It says, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth, in the open firmament of heaven. And God created whales, and every living creature that moveth with the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning was the fifth day." The sixth day he created the beasts of the land, it says, and everything that creepeth thereon. That day he also created man. And to man he gave the opportunity to name the beasts and have dominion over them. And in the second chapter, he decided that it was time to create Eve, a mate for Adam. And they were given the same commandment also. I'm not seeing just exactly where it was at, but I'm sure it's there in the reading. But in the 23rd verse of that second chapter, it says, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Wherefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." He gave them a commandment also that they were to replenish the earth, to fill it. Well, as I considered the birds that I was watching out my kitchen window, There were brown thrushes that came by. There was mourning doves that were nearby. Lots of chickadees and things like that. There was a couple of mockingbirds in a tree nearby that they have marked out. That's going to be where their nest is going to be this year. I was also caused to think of about a bird that, of course, was not in my view, and that was the golden eagle, the one that represents our nation. There was a couple of killdeers running around as well. All of these are animals that have a unique characteristic about them. Is that if I have my biology correct and remember things as I was taught, these little creatures that God said that were a part of His creation and He saw that they were good, many of those will mate for life and produce numbers of nests of offspring. Some of them do it much better than others. You know, the killdeer, he kind of scrapes away a few chunks of gravel and there the eggs are, and they're rather precarious. If you don't know they're there, you'll step on them. And he has a terrible time protecting them from those things that would destroy. He fakes the broken wing act to keep you away from there so that you will follow him instead of going near the nest. Likewise, the brown thrush is rather reclusive. He doesn't get very high off the ground, 6 feet or so at the most, and he hides in the densest brush he can find. So you seldom see him. The mourning doves are perhaps the ones that we get to see more of. They nonetheless place their nests a little bit higher, perhaps a little bit more secure, as does the mockingbird. But the golden eagle, he goes to the highest branches, and there he places his nest. Very high, very safe, very secure. Gives his young a little bit longer fall before they can catch their wings and begin to fly, if they're lucky. And they've gained enough strength. I recall, as I sat there and looked out my window, another set of mockingbirds that once dwelt near our home. And I don't know what happened, but one of them got its demise. But you know the natures of mockingbirds. They like to find a nice high spot, and they will sing their hearts out, particularly when there's eggs in the nest. But at other times as well. And of course, there were no more eggs in his nest. But each spring he would come back and sit high upon a pole and sing his heart out. And when he was through with his little repertoire of songs, you know, if you listen long enough, you can tell one bird from another, because he'll put his songs in a sequence. And he'd get to the end of it, and he would do this little flip up there on the pole and land right back down and start all over again. It's kind of like he had to rewind or something. I don't know. I mentioned to you the cattle that were created on the sixth day. And God saw that they were also good. They live by a little bit different law than the birds do. You know, if you have a herd of cattle and you have too many bulls in the field, you have a problem. You're better off with only one, perhaps, for a number of head. you might have less damage in the long run. And they don't mate for life. And yet amongst some of those, our Heavenly Father saw it fit in the Mosaic Law to call them clean animals. An interesting analogy, I suppose. But as I said, hopefully we can glean from these creatures some things that are beneficial to you and I. God created them. He gave them the law to live by. I want to mention the sparrow to you while we're talking about birds. I know you all have seen sparrows about. And they seem to be nasty little birds in a way that they don't keep a very clean house. And they oftentimes are just a real nuisance. But they have a code that they live by. I can't tell you what that code is because I don't speak sparrow, but I have observed that apparently one of them had done something wrong. I don't know if he spied a seed that the other one thought was his and had a longer and quicker neck and he got it first, or what the sin was that he committed. But a great flock of sparrows came. And they flew up into this bush, and he was sitting there very sullen and very quiet while the rest of them just chattered like the dickens. And I've seen this happen more than once. And then momentarily he sees his chance for escape, and he's gone. And the others are after him, and soon they give up the chase. But you might say he's ostracized from the rest of the sparrows. And I have seen instances where just because he tried to get away didn't mean he did, and they would kill him for whatever his offense was. God made man in the image of himself, and very early on gave him a law to live by. And of course, by the time of the flood, you all know that he had forgotten pretty much what God had told him and how he should live. And it says God repented of having made man, his entire creation. And he was about to destroy it, had it not been that Noah pleaded for you and I. And of course, the commands changed somewhatly after the flood. We were then given not only the dominion over animals, but instead of them being our friends always, there was a certain amount of fear that existed between man and beast, because we were then given permission to use them for food, just as we were the herb of the field earlier on. Still, although man had been given the commands of God once again, they forgot them again. Numerous times have they forgotten them. The children of Israel have extensive writings that they left us. Perhaps others before them that wrote as well. And we call it the Bible. And it becomes a book that we can turn to when we have any kind of a problem at all. And there's a solution there. Sometimes you may need to look a while. For you and I, we're fortunate we also have the Book of Mormon, which gives us the same answers. They coincide. There's no difference. There's no variation. His law was the law. It didn't make any difference whether you're in the old world or the new world. But let's turn to Leviticus for just a moment. Because although God made us and He gave us our personalities, He gave us those things which drive us, those things which are innate within us, He also gave us parameters whereby they were to be observed in. And it seems as though that this is the area that mankind typically falls down. I'll use that word, I guess. I'm going to begin at the first of the chapter. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God." That would be like saying, I'm getting ready to lay the law down, and this is who's telling you the law. This is God. "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." You remember as they walked in the wilderness for 40 years, they were given a law then. We sometimes refer to it as the Ten Commandments. It was much more extensive than that. And then as they came into the land of promise, those things were rehearsed to them for perhaps the umpteenth time in detail so that they wouldn't forget the law that they were to live by. I guess that's the reason I'm here today, is to rehearse God's law for the umpteenth time, so that I don't forget what it says or think that I can be a law unto myself or neglect to remember that over in Matthew it tells me very distinctly that there's two commandments that I can hang all the law upon. That first I'm to love God with all of my heart, mind, and strength. I'm going to try to quote things. I need to try to do it right. And the second one's quite similar to it. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Now, I don't particularly appreciate it when my neighbor tries to take advantage of me. I don't particularly appreciate it when he looks over the rim of his glasses at me like I'm somehow superior, less superior than he is. That's an unusual way of phrasing it, I suppose. But we are all, after all, created in the image of God. Starting with the fifth verse again, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and I am the Lord." He promises right up front, just like God always does. He gives you that promise and says, live by my law, and here's your promise. Ye shall live. And then he begins to go into the aspects of this that perhaps some would rather I did not read. However, as I read through these things, I found that they were also recorded in the New Testament. So apparently they must be important for us to remember. "So none of you shall approach to any that is near kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." "The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinsman." I've already lost track of who's who. but I'm getting the idea that this is something I ought not to do. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. I believe that would be your aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. For they are near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she be put apart for her uncleanness. He goes on to talk about the fact in 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire of Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereon. Thereto it is confusion, or in other words, perversion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. He's telling them what has taken place and what will take place. He cast these nations out because these were the kind of things that were going on. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinances, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord. I don't often pick things out from the news, but you know, we would like to, and I am included in this, I would like to shut my eyes to these things and not see them, and yet they're all about us, and they continue daily. When we were down in Florida, we were barely three blocks away from one of these very incidences that took place. And I apologize for not remembering names of people, but I know that you have seen him on the news if you had a television, or you have heard his voice if you listened to it on the radio, him pleading for people to help him find his daughter. And his even though they were divorced, his wife was pleading the same thing. And only yesterday, they discovered her body. And I believe it was the day before, perhaps 2 days before, they had come to the conclusion who was responsible for her death. And undoubtedly, the other horrible things that he had done to her. These are the things that are written in that 18th chapter, amongst others. For when he uses that word approach or uncover their nakedness, all those terms have this, basically the same meaning. If you go back into Genesis, Adam was, it says, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. I don't have any other words to use other than the ones that were written in the scriptures that tells us that we are not to partake of these kinds of sins, period. That they are what will destroy the individual. They are what will destroy our city, our church, our state, our nation. It's the one thing that will destroy, for sure. It's what he's promised. And by the same token, it's the one thing that if we refrain from that and idolatry, we are blessed. There, as I read these things, it said, thou shalt not do them. It didn't tell you what the verdict is if you do them, other than that they were to be removed from the society, you might say, from that area. They were no longer to be part of Israel. If you go to the 20th chapter of Exodus, I'm not going to bother to turn, Leviticus, and it's verses somewhere within 7 and 17, you're going to find that it tells you right there that the sentence for all of these crimes here was death. Sometimes it was by stoning, sometimes it was by fire, and other times it just said they were to be destroyed. It didn't say how. If you wanted to keep your society pure from these evils. Perhaps some would want to say, well, yeah, but the law of Moses was done away, and God, through his Son Jesus Christ, gave us a compassionate law, and we're no longer subject to that law of death. And I would have to say to you, yes, that's true. But it doesn't take away from us the responsibility that he gave concerning that law. What were we to do if we were found in that circumstance? I'd like to turn to John, the eighth chapter, for just one moment. And I'll begin about the 12th verse when I find it. Something's wrong. Okay. Let's go back to the second verse. I'm sorry. Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They wished to tempt him with, what was he going to do with this law that was given? You recall what happened. He didn't want to be confronted by them, and so he stooped and wrote in the sand like he didn't want to talk to them about this. And yet they persisted. And finally, in the 10th verse it says, In the 7th verse, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And then he looked away. He began to write upon the ground again. I've often wondered what those words were that he wrote there, assuming that they were words. He may have just scribbled, I don't know. But he must have sensed that they were all gone. Or was told that they left, I don't know which. In the 10th verse it says, And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. But he didn't stop there. And too many times today in our society, that's where we want to stop. We don't want to say, well, God doesn't condemn us for that. But he says, go and sin no more. Don't do it anymore. Put it behind you. Not that you forget, because our memories are very good, but we have to rise above those memories and recognize that if we have truly repented of them, which includes not doing it anymore, that God has forgiven us and that we can go on with our lives and be productive, useful, I want to say citizens, but church members. I can do as he told me down here in the very next verse, to be a light unto the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Speaking of that, I want to talk to you a little bit about the way people's, perhaps I'm going to say minds work, or our emotions, however you want to rephrase that. If I have found myself doing evil, which, you know, I wish I could say, oh, that's never happened, but I know it's true. Not necessarily in this sense here that we're speaking of, but anger has been one of my problems. And I can go about for the rest of that day, the next day, for perhaps a series of days. And I don't feel too good about Brother Jim any longer, because I know where he's at. I know what he's done. And yet, if I go through the steps that he commanded me to go through, I can feel that burden lifted off of me. And I'm no longer bound by it, by that sin. On the other side of that coin, if I have done something with my efforts of that day that I know was good, even though I may be dead tired when it's over with, I feel good inside. You know, I feel wholesome inside. I feel worthwhile inside. I can lay down with all those sore muscles and stiff neck and anything else that doesn't want to work quite right and be content with it. And I can get up in the morning and groan and yet know that I pleased my Lord. And so can you. I don't think I said it in the beginning, but I thought about telling you that we were going to talk about the bumblebees and the birds. A bumblebee being perhaps one of the besides defying gravity with his tiny little wings and great big body, he wallops a pretty nasty sting when he nails you. And they're not unprone to doing that if you've agitated their nest. And that's what these sins are like. They can really put you down. They can make you feel as though there's no hope. They can make you wish you hadn't, and yet you did. And you're in despair, and so you find yourself in the same rut. And sometimes it's difficult to rise above those things that we find ourselves trapped in. But unless we do something about it, that bumblebee's sting becomes even worse. And I want you, if you would like, to turn with me to 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. And I'm going to begin with the 9th verse there. The Corinthians had a small problem. They were prone to, apparently, to arguments about ownership of different things and responsibility, perhaps of whose fence that was and who was to repair it. I don't know what all the problems might have been, but they had a problem with taking one another to the law to settle disputes. And he condemned them for that. But he went on there further than that. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." I'm not judging you. This is what's written. "But you were washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You're sanctified. If you have changed your ways, you're cleansed of these things, and you can go on. That's what I was talking about when I told you that when I had that difficulty with anger, and I finally come to the conclusion that there's no solution to this except to go to those people that I offended and get it rectified as best I knew how. Then I became sanctified. Some people might say, "Well, then I begin to feel better about myself." We're justified in Christ, not in our doings. I'm only going to refer to the second chapter of Messiah in the very last few verses there and remind you what it says, because I know you're all very familiar with it. King Benjamin reminded his people to be careful what they did. Might be another way of saying, think about things through before you act. What is going to be the end of my actions here? Not only will I feel good or will I feel bad, but is it God's will or is it my will? And you'll remember those two commandments, which he gave us, that we were to love God with all our might, mind, and strength, and that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Not love myself better than my neighbor. I'm to put him first. But as I spoke of that bumblebee, Alma, in his words to Corianton, you might say he planted the stinger pretty deep. And he put enough venom in there to make it really hurt, so that perhaps his son would not make these mistakes again. Because he's one who was found doing some of these things that the scriptures tell us are abominable. I'm in the 19th chapter, and I'm going to begin with verse 99. He says, "Now how can a man repent except he should sin? And how could he sin if there is no law?" Well, we were given a law initially, and Moses reiterated that law, and then Christ reiterated it again. He said, it's not just to be written on a piece of paper and you live by it because that's what it says. It's supposed to be a law that's in your heart, and you do it because you want to. And that's where you and I are at. We want to do these things because we want to. I want to. It makes me the type of person that I know my Heavenly Father would be pleased with. And how could he sin if there was no law? And how could there be a law save there was a punishment? We have all these criteria that's got to be met. If it's a law, there's got to be a consequence for it. Otherwise, it's just like some laws that we have on our books down at Jeff City or in Washington, D.C. They may be a law, but if there's no penalty for it, who cares? They go do it anyway. Now, there was a punishment affixed and a just law given, which brought remorse of conscience unto man. Now, if there was no law given, if a man murdered, he should die. Would he be afraid he should die if he should murder? And also, if there were no law given against sin, men would not be afraid to sin. And if there was no law given if man sinned, what could justice do or mercy either? For they would have no claim upon the creature. God's plan would cease to be his plan. But there is a law given and a punishment affixed and repentance granted. You know, you weren't left out there in the cold. Oops, you screwed up. Now you can't fix it. You're lost. That's not the way it is. Repentance can be granted. Remember that, please. Remember it. Which repentance mercy claimeth otherwise, justice claimeth the creature, and executeth the law, and the law inflicteth the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed, and God would cease to be God. But God ceases not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement. And the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God. And thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. For behold, justice exercises all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which are her own. And thus none but the truly penitent are saved. Remember that. How many have had your hand in the air a while ago that you wanted to go to heaven? I see them all out there again. It says, none but the truly penitent are saved. We've got a little work to do if we want to claim mercy. What? Do you suppose that mercy can rob justice? I say unto you, nay, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God. And thus God bringeth about his great and eternal purposes, which were prepared from the foundation of the world. And thus cometh about the salvation and redemption of man, and also their destruction and misery. Therefore, O my son, whosoever will come, may come, and partake of the waters of life freely. And whosoever will not come, the same is not compelled to come, but in the last day it shall be restored unto him according to his deeds. If he hath desired to do evil, and hath not repented in his days, behold, evil shall be done unto him according to the restoration of God. And now, my son, I desire that you should be, should let these things trouble you no more. How is he going to have them not trouble him anymore? He's going to have to repent, isn't he? And only let your sins trouble you with that trouble that should bring you down unto repentance. Oh, my son, I desire that you should deny the justice of God no more. Don't make excuses for what we do, or I do, or you do. If that's where we're at, fess up to it and change. That's the only way people change, is when they look in the mirror and says, that's who I am, and that's not what I want to be, and make the changes. We have to have that kind of courage to recognize what we really are. He goes on to say, do not endeavor to excuse yourself in the least point because of your sins by denying the justice of God. But do let the justice of God and his mercy and his long-suffering have full sway in your hearts, but let it bring you down into the dust of humility. It's interesting to me that at the same time that he rebuked his son, he also called him back into the work of the ministry, that he was to go about preaching the word to the people. Perhaps he had a premonition of what would happen, that his son would listen and take heed. And unfortunately, I cannot turn to the exact page and tell you, well, see here, that's what happened. Corianton did do that. But if you take time in reading your Book of Mormon, you'll find that Corianton did change his ways, that he was a great asset in the work of the Lord, that he was a productive Here again, we go with that word that's not adequate, citizen, member of his, the body of Christ. He was productive once again, even though he had found himself in all these ways of wickedness. He found it within himself to look in the mirror, to look in the water, pool of still water and see what he was, recognize what a wretched man he was, and make the changes necessary to become a delight. Not only to his Father, but to his Heavenly Father. Perhaps you have found some way to relate all these things that I've tried to put at you this morning that are seemingly dysfunctional almost in my mind, and endeavor to recognize God's hand in his handiwork, to recognize that the things that he did, the things that he said, he meant, that he desires nothing more than you and I be with him for eternity. But we've got to want it too. And what we do with our lives indicates our willingness to either be there or to find ourselves cast out into outer darkness. I hope and pray, indeed I plead, that as you go about your walk of life, that when temptations come your way, and they will, they come in everybody's life, that you have already spent enough time in the Word to know what it says, that you will have experimented enough with it already to know that it's true and have faith in it, so that it can give you the courage to do those things which are right. God bless.
Thank you, Brother Jim. We're going to close this morning with hymn number 237. Remember, immediately following this service is our potluck dinner. Again, you're all invited. And look around and bring the guy next to you. We'll see you downstairs. 237.
Thank you. Let us pray.
Our righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful day, a chance to come to thy house and hear thy preached word, to read from thy scriptures and hear thy truths, and feel the impress of thy Holy Spirit. We pray, dear Lord, that as we leave here, we will take these things with us to apply in our life. We ask that you go with us as we socialize downstairs after this service in the dining room, that we partake of our dinner. And we ask that you will bless the food that's prepared there and the hands that prepared it, that we might have strength, the body and mind, and that we might praise you and speak of thy name. Again, we remember those that are less fortunate than we. We ask for thy healing influence, particularly those that were administered to this morning, and lift up the poor in spirit. Bring those that are confused or isolated to thy child, the Christ, that they might make that decision, that they might serve you. And we give you the praise, honor, and glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.